In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus withdrew himself to a private garden to pray. This was not like every other prayer that had been prayed by our Lord. This was a unique prayer because Jesus knew in a few hours that he would be going through the mock trial, the trial of the millennium. And so Jesus understood as a human being, as the eternal Son of God, the need that he had to prepare himself for that cup of suffering, for the full cup of God's wrath against sinners. Though he himself was without sin, he would be substitutionarily placing his own perfect life in the stead of sinners. And so he went to Gethsemane to pray. And he took with him his disciples, and within his disciples he brought his closest friends, the three who were really the most loyal, the three that were the leaders among leaders, Peter, James, and John. And he called upon them to do what he was doing, and that was to prepare themselves, their hearts, and their minds for the cross. Yet every time the Lord returned, he found his disciples asleep at the wheel. And he says to them in Matthew chapter 26, verse 40, "Could you not keep watch with me for a single hour?" This well-known narrative illustrates how unprepared Jesus' most loyal disciples were during the twilight hour of our Lord's passion. But before we throw any stones in this proverbial glass house, let us first examine our own state of spiritual readiness. Let us consider how prepared we have been and that we are for that which lies ahead, as was revealed by the Lord, not directly as he spoke to his disciples there in Gethsemane, but indirectly through the Spirit, through the word that has been preserved, the words of Christ and the words of God. Each verse, of course, in Scripture is God's way of communicating things to us, his people. So as we think about the disciples, and if we consider the fact that this debacle in the garden took place after a mere 60-minute interval, the question that we must consider is how many believers today will be completely unprepared when the King finally returns after 2,000 plus years? If after but 60 minutes, Jesus found his disciples self-confident and therefore unprepared and asleep, how many more disciples, if Jesus were to return today, would our Lord find to be mostly unprepared for that event? Suffice it to say, you'd have to be proud or quite naive to conclude that what Jesus drives home in this morning's majestic sermon text, if you conclude that it is neither relevant or practical, beloved, we don't realize how much like these disciples we truly are. And so with that, by way of introduction, please join me, if you would, in the Gospel of Matthew as we return to this sermon of our Lord that is the Olivet Discourse. So we turn this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and to verses 36 to 44. Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. The central question before us this morning is, how should we live in light of the second coming? Said differently, how ought we to think and feel right now in view of the prophesied future? How should the latter day events that are going to come, as spoken of so clearly by our Lord, how should they transform our minds? How should these things cause us to have a greater understanding and appreciation for what matters most? And therefore, the things would have been revealed concerning eschatological future events, we are trying to understand specifically, directly, and personally how the future ought to impact the present. And so we have here in Matthew 24 and 25, the master teacher does far more than just simply dump data upon his disciples. After 31 verses of red letter clarification, seeking to help inform the disciples' ignorance related to prophetic events, Jesus himself has given detailed doctrinal instructions, and he gives to that in the form of information, truth, or doctrine, theology, that make up the first 31 verses of this passage. But after this, in verses 32, all the way through the end of chapter 25, verse 46, Jesus gives to us specific instructions of how future things, how doctrine related to the end times ought to impact our lives today. He shows us then how immensely practical end times theology truly is. And so in view of the coming tribulation, which has been spoken of at length in the first 28 verses, and in view of the coming glorious second coming, Jesus drives home now a number of practical implications. Again, he does that beginning in verse 32, carrying out all the way through chapter 25, verse 46. So he lays a foundation of doctrine that we might understand more clearly, more accurately, more precisely the events that are going to take place in the latter days of the latter days. But he's not content with us simply having a better understanding of future things that we might be in some way prophecy sharp pundits. No, our Lord realizes how immensely practical and personal and important this truth is for the church today. Everything Jesus says here enhances what we have already seen in our verse by verse study of the book of Revelation. And of course, many people today do not study the book of Revelation with much detail. They often, if they do study it, simply look at Jesus' instructions to the seven churches and to the kind of churches that exist in every generation of church history, that is Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And maybe some churches will go to Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and get this lofty vision of heavenly worship, that we might see how heaven responds to the revelation of God in His Christ, and that we might learn ourselves in some way how we might try to approximate our worship of God here below on earth as we see this perfect vision of glorified and heavenly praise, this glorified doxology, this celestial air that we take in whenever we study Revelation chapters 4 and 5, but many times people just skip over or very quickly pass over chapters 6 through 19, which of course is specific instructions related to the coming horrific tribulation. And that, of course, is what Jesus himself describes and explains. He gives to us signs that will mark that the end of this present age is near. And following that coming tribulation in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, at long last, we find this glorious vision of the return of Christ. He will come again exactly as he promised he would. And so many jump over chapter 6 all the way through 20 and just kind of dive back in chapters 21 and 22 to be instructed about what heaven's going to be like. But what is spoken of in chapters 6 through 19 parallels with what Jesus himself describes in Matthew 24 and 25. That is that period that is known as the coming horrific tribulation and the glorious second coming. And so what Jesus does, as John does throughout the book of Revelation, is he wants to show us how practically important and vitally important eschatology is. Not simply so that we'll know what things are going to be like when that day finally comes at long last, but that the future might impact the present. And we have noted that there is a continuity of description and explanation and description that comes to us in the Old Testament with the prophets, and in the New Testament, beginning with the teachings of Christ, and then, of course, in the remaining New Testament epistles the remaining 23 letters that make up the entirety of the Christian scriptures, that, of course, written by the apostles, who are holy men of God, who are moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very word of God. So in other words, we realize that the black letters are just as inspired and just as important and just as biblical as are the red letters. And what we find when we compare and contrast and analyze all that the Old Testament and the New Testament says related to prophecy is that there is this continuity of thought. In other words, we have said that what we have seen as we have gone back to the Old Testament, as we have spent some time in key passages in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, and as we have spent so many months in the final prophecy of God given to the church, that is the book of Revelation, that both the apostles and the prophets and Jesus himself, that all of them were and are premillennialists. That all of them had this great hope that one day King Jesus would return to earth and that he would establish a kingdom. This is the messianic kingdom. This is what we refer to as the millennial kingdom, because in chapter 20, John for the first time is given the duration or of how long Jesus and his saints and the redeemed Israel will reign upon the earth. And he is told repeatedly that this will last for 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. So we refer to this as the messianic kingdom or the kingdom of God, the day of the Lord when he comes as judge and as he comes as savior to redeem and as he comes as king. And if he truly is a king and we believe him to be so and we know him to be so, both in his cross and in his ascension. And of course, also in the reality of the promise of the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the coming of the Lord. So that with the king will come the kingdom. And that if Jesus is who the apostles said he was and who the early church confessed him to be, that he must be the greater son of David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the promises that God made by way of an unconditional covenant with David and with the children of Israel and with the greater son of David would be that the forever king would establish on the earth an everlasting kingdom. And so much of the heartache, much of the pain, much of the confusion, much of that of what the world wants most today, a just and holy and righteous ruler and a kingdom of peace and a kingdom where righteousness will dwell on the face of the earth, that though we seek as much as we possibly can as believers today to try and approximate as much of that kingdom to come as we can experience in the church and as we can experience in a small measure even on earth, that in many ways that all of these efforts will pale in comparison to that which is to come. And so we await the blessed coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostles throughout the New Testament epistles and Jesus, we find in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 that one of the most important things that he wanted his disciples to know had to do with the future. But as Jesus turns his attention to answer the confusion of the disciples that was communicated in the third verse of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus as the master teacher then tells us and he exhorts us as to how the future ought to impact the present. And so that is where we find ourselves as we continue in what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It is called the Olivet Discourse because of the location of where Jesus proclaimed this message, this sermon, this discourse. It was on the Mount of Olives shortly before his arrest and before he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. So we turn then from the doctrinal foundation that is absolutely critical to the application, to the exhortation, to the challenges that Jesus gives to his disciples and by extension to those of us who believe today in verses 32 all the way to the end of chapter 25, verse 46. So we find in our notes then as we keep this outline that Jesus says in view of the prophesied future, number one, Jesus' disciples must be learned students of Scripture. Jesus is concerned that his disciples would be well-versed students of Scripture, specifically of biblical prophecy. And we draw this implication from the specific context and actual use of the imperative command that we find in verse 32 and again in verse 33. You'll notice that Jesus commands his disciples to be learned. He says in verse 32, "Now learn the parable." And then he reiterates this call for us to be well-versed students of Scripture, specifically prophetic Scripture, when he says that we ought to recognize these signs and then know from our understanding of Scripture exactly what is happening, and that it is happening exactly as Jesus promised that it would. But in order for us to get the full context of what we've been seeing, let's just drop back to verse 29 and read through verse 35. And I told you that your participation, if you're here in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as John the Apostle was when he receives that prophetic revelation directly from God through an angel in the book of Revelation, we, in a similar sense, find ourselves as believers in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, being informed directly through the word of Christ, through the word of God, and that he wants us to seek to the best of our abilities to understand the events and the happenings that are spoken of related to future events. That's eschatology, the study of end times truths, that we should seek to understand as best as we can with the assistance of the Holy Spirit as we turn our attention to the word of God. And so in verse 29, Jesus continues. As he had spoken of the signs of the tribulation, he gives to us a chronology consistent with what has already been spoken of many times in the Old Testament prophets. He says in verse 29, understand this, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days." So there's a particular period in the history of the world that will be far worse, far more sinful, darker than any period that has ever been or ever shall be. And immediately after the tribulation, that is the coming tribulation, Daniel chapter 9 tells us this period will last for 7 years, that immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be another sign. This sign will not be marking the time of the tribulation, but this sign for all who have eyes to see and ears to hear will mark the exclamation point of the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. And that, of course, is the return of the Lord himself. And what will happen? Verse 29 tells us, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then, there's that word again, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And now the application. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you see the signs of spring. What's the parallel? Verse 33. Even so, you who are well-versed students of Scripture, you have been faithful to study all of God's Word, not just the red letters, not just the Gospels, with the exception of prophetic portions of Scripture, as so many skip over Matthew 24 and 25. But you who have been faithful students of Scripture, when you see these things, what are these things? The signs spoken of earlier in verses 4 through 31. Even so, verse 33, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. This is out of this world crazy amazing. It boggles the mind. The kind of things that are spoken of in this wonderful passage of Scripture. Oh Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And we are not fools to believe that which the Lord has spoken. For everything that the Lord speaks, he speaks only that which is true. Jesus says in verse 34, speaking now to this future generation that will be alive during the tribulation, specific application to them, general application to all of us. But he says in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation, this future generation, will not pass away until all these things take place. And then in verse 35, God stamps his approval and confirms the veracity and truthfulness of everything that has been spoken of prior. And in this amazing portion of Scripture, reminding us in verse 35 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We have invested many months now studying the book of Revelation and assorted passages that help us to understand the truthfulness of the revelation that is revealed in the final book of the Bible, the final prophecy of Scripture, the exclamation point, the grand finale, the apex of where everything is ultimately heading. And we have been seeing this continuity of thought that when we study a previous revelation, that all it does is serve to convince us that our understanding of what is often a very challenging a portion of Scripture that is Revelation chapter 6 through 20, that it is proper, that it is right, that it is consistent. And I would hope that as we have spent many weeks, as we have spent many months, even prior to be coming here 13 months ago, as you spent time with Pastor Sal in the prophetic portions of Scripture, in the book of Revelation, that you would say, I'm beginning to have a pretty good grasp on the doctrine and theology related to the end times things. And as such, each one of us, if we've been here in body and in spirit, should be able to no problem answer the question that was posed by the disciples who at this point, prior to the cross, prior to the ascension, prior to the revelation that would come in the rest of the New Testament scriptures, much of which they themselves would write down or speak and that would be recorded, that the disciples are confused. But we should not be confused, and we should even be able to answer the questions of those around us concerning how things are going to end. That we would be able to answer, if you look back at chapter 24, verse 3, this two-pronged question that is still the question on the hearts and minds of so many today, not only in the world, but remarkably even many disciples in the church today. There is confusion today in the church concerning eschatology. And I trust that you would be able to answer that which at this point the disciples are a little bit hazy in their understanding. When they ask Jesus this question in verse 3, they say, tell us, when will these things be? So where are we at currently? And what will be, how will we know that we're then transitioning into the beginning of the end and the end of the beginning? Into the time of the tribulation, and to that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return soon. They say specifically not only when, but they asked a question, what? When will these things be? That's sort of a chronological issue. And then they asked a question, what will be the sign of your coming, comma, and of the end of this present evil age? Now, in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 13, one of the synoptic accounts, they also speak of the coming tribulation. Their understanding of the Old Testament is biblically informed. It is just not theologically precise. And they assumed that the king, when he came, that he would establish a kingdom. But the king has begun to speak to them that the kingdom on earth that they long anticipated, that in some fashion, it seemed that Jesus was saying that it was going to be delayed. And that the judgment that Jesus spoke of, that he speaks of a judgment that is going to come upon not simply the unbelieving world, but upon unbelieving Israel. And so they're confused. And so Jesus says, let me tell you, he gives to us in verses 4 through 28, five signs that will mark that one is in the period of the coming tribulation. And the midpoint of that tribulation is the event referred to as the abomination of desolations. And that will then take those who are alive at that period into the period known as the Great Tribulation. And it would be immediately after the tribulation of those days, and you'll know that you're in those days. Again, the church will have been raptured, we believe. But unbelievers will hear the gospel proclaimed by the angels. They will be present, as the book of Revelation says, for the duration of the tribulation period. There will be recordings of messages. There will be copies of scripture that will be on the earth. And 144,000 Jewish witnesses will be present, we're told, in the book of Revelation. And it will be their task to announce that the king is coming. And he says that you should be aware of these signs. And then, of course, the final sign that Jesus gives will be the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And that when this happens in the night sky, that you will know that he is outside standing at the door. So I trust that you would be able to, even with a blank sheet of paper, that you could present a chronological chart with corresponding proof text to say this is what we believe the Bible teaches concerning the latter days, a source of much confusion even in the church today. For some of you are saying, you know, I'm striving, I'm trying, but for me, I'm still not fully there. And my encouragement to you is that if that's you, that you would not give up, that you would not lose heart, that you would not say that this is just too difficult, that it is maybe even impossible for one to understand because of all the prophetic details and the symbols and imagery that is used in the Old Testament and the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. If you're feeling tempted to just say, well, I guess I'll know when it happens, and this is just beyond me to have any semblance of a clear picture of what's going to happen in the latter days, I'm just asking that you wouldn't give in to that temptation. That if the end times still intimidate you, that you would not give up. And this reminds me of an event that maybe will be a parallel that might provide some incentive and encouragement to you. I remembered as I was thinking about this, knowing that some of you are still saying that I'm having a hard time still connecting the prophetic dots, and that I would have a hard time even answering the question that was asked in Matthew 24, verse 3. And so I'm tempted to just say, I don't know if it's even worth to invest the mental stamina and the discipline of studying, not only on Sunday morning, but then outside of this study and my personal Bible study passages related to the end times. And I'm reminded of, in the seventh grade, I had an experience as I moved from addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division, which I thought was, for the most part, quite simple, into the awful subject of algebra. Here I am in the seventh grade, and I told my parents I couldn't do algebra. I mean, I think the Lord was indicating that I didn't have the brains at that point to be an engineer. And my parents probably secretly knew that as well. But I told them I couldn't do it. In other words, I wanted to throw in the towel. I wanted to quit. I knew as much as I was going to know, and I just wasn't going to understand algebra, let alone geometry, trigonometry, and that awful subject of calculus. So I expressed this to my parents, and lovingly they said to me, yes, you can understand it. And to help me, they found me a tutor that I was able to meet with over my lunch break. And I said, geez, thanks, Mom and Dad. So it was the last time I ever expressed that a subject was too difficult, not wanting to give up my social time over the lunch hour to be able to study a subject as exciting as algebra. Basically, what I'm trying to say to you, friends, is you can do it. If you're a Christian, you can. This is some of the harder things, certain elements of the end times. Peter himself, speaking of the inspired writings of Paul, says that he is writing under inspiration. We are to receive it as scripture. But some of the things that Paul writes about are more difficult to understand. They're more challenging. And it will require a little bit more spiritual perseverance and grace. And so hang in there. In the notes that I give you each week, I try to provide questions, trying to drive home and emphasize points that we have been talking about, points that Pastor Sal has driven home related to all things prophecy and eschatology. And one of the most important portions in the notes that you'll notice that I have there for you is a section called Related Scripture Passages. Because the best interpreter of Scripture is what? It's Scripture. And so I try to provide for you passages of Scripture related to things that we talk about in the morning message so that you can begin to have a greater clarity of understanding. And why is this important? Why are we spending so many months on the subject of prophecy and eschatology? Shouldn't we move on to more important things? And friends, one of the points that I'm trying to emphasize over and over again, and that has been reiterated even myself as the Spirit has been teaching me, as I have been giving myself as much as I can to a clear understanding so that I can try to present a clear teaching of these passages of Scripture, that this is not a peripheral study. If the end of the story wasn't vitally important, think about this for a moment. If the end of the story and the details related to the end times wasn't vitally important, the Bible would be about 500 pages shorter than it is. Just let that sink in for a moment. So let us strive to be faithful students of Scripture, not just the Proverbs and Psalms, and not just portions like the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, but all of Scripture, including portions related to prophecy and eschatology, such as the Olivet Discourse, such as Matthew 24 and 25. So there's now a second point of application that we're going to come to in verses 36 through 44. So he's answered the question of when and what signs, and now he's trying to drive home practical implications, pastoral exhortations. This is the payoff, so to speak, for having a better and clearer understanding of the latter days. Number two, in view of what's to come, Jesus' disciples should be ready, prepared, and on the alert. So in view of what's to come, Jesus' disciples, that's you if you're a believer, should be prepared, ready, and on the alert. In other words, don't be like the dumb hyenas in The Lion King, who were anything but prepared when the new era of Scar was on the African horizon. When I think of be prepared, Jesus saying it here now in verses 36 through 44, the central exhortation that he's going to make to his disciples, I think of that annoying song in the movie The Lion King. And he says, you know, a shining new era is tiptoeing near. And the hyenas say, well, where do we fit in? And he says, well, just listen to teacher. And then he says that you need to be ready. Be prepared. You need to be ready for what? He says, well, the death of the king. They say, what? Is he sick? They say, no, you idiots. He's not sick. We're going to kill him. Oh, great. Who needs a king? No king, no king. Na, 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 na. And he says, no, you fools. There will be a king. I will be the king. Stick with me and you'll never go hungry again. Well, that reign of Scar post the murder of Mufasa entered the pride of Africa into a period of darkness that actually parallels, if you will, the period of this false Christ who is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will have his time. He will deceive the nations. It will be a time of pain. But at the end of that time, the Lord will return. He will put out the rebellion. He will judge the rebels. And he will at long last establish the kingdom. And so, the disciples of our Lord are commanded here over and over again that we need to be ready, that we need to be prepared, that we need to live our lives as Christians on the alert. And to drive home the practical significance of the second command, Jesus is going to utilize three illustrations, the first of which is found in verses 36 to 39. This comes from biblical history. And he's going to take us back to the time of Noah. And just as I gave you a non-biblical illustration in order to drive home the point of exhortation, so Jesus is going to here provide three illustrations to try to help it clarify and solidify exactly what all of this knowledge and truth and doctrine and theology related to the future end times things, how it ought to intersect with our lives and transform us and change us so that we are who God wants us to be in the present as we await the future. And the first account here is the story of Noah and the flood. Notice verses 36 to 39. A very, very familiar account, which is why I believe Jesus uses it as a parallel to drive home this point of exhortation. Jesus says in verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." So there will be signs, but the specific day and the specific hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man, this is the theme that we're dealing with now. We've moved from the tribulation into the glorious return of Christ, summarized in verses 29 to 32. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. If you understand a little bit about the time of Noah, you're going to understand exactly the manner of which the Son of Man shall return. For as in those days, which were before the flood, what was the flood? It was global judgment upon the earth for all of unbelieving humanity, which was most of humanity. So it's a wonderful parallel to the coming tribulation and even the day of the Lord. But more importantly here, he's trying to remind them that when the flood came, most of the planet was unprepared. For as in those days, verse 38, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Look at verse 39. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So here's the point of the parallel between the flood and the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. End of verse 39. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, verse 36 in no way lessens the deity of Christ. It's not the central point of this passage, but many false religions and followers of various cults will take you to Matthew 24, verse 36 as a proof text, trying to tell you and to disprove what you say is a central, vitally important doctrine pertaining to the gospel, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man. And verse 36 in no way lessens the deity of Christ. Jesus possesses two natures in one person. The fancy theological word for that is the hypostatic union. That Jesus, in becoming what he was not, did not cease to be what he had always been. That he has in his divine nature no beginning because he is eternal. But the miracle of the incarnation, that is Christmas, the birth, the arrival of Christ in his first coming, is that the eternal word took on flesh. John 1:14 says that the eternal word became a real human being. So you have Jesus who has two natures. He is both fully God or truly God and truly man. And the attributes of divinity remain in the divine nature, while the attributes of humanity were in Jesus' human nature. And why is that important? Because many times what you see Christians making the mistake of is that they deify the human nature of Christ. And so they come to verse 36 and say, how can there be anything that Jesus does not know? Especially something at this moment as important as the exact hour and time of his own second coming. And of course, we're forgetting that Jesus here is speaking in reference to his humanness, that he was a real human being. God is never tired. Jesus at points was tired. Jesus at points was thirsty. And at this point, pointing to his human nature, he says, not even, as it were, the human component of the duo natures of Christ, truly God and truly man, is unaware of the exact hour. So all that to say, anytime somebody tries to come to you with a passage seeking to dissuade you from some vital understanding of the Christian gospel, if we begin to think that their argument seems to be making sense, it likely means that we just are having a slightly incomplete understanding of the portion of Scripture before us. So he says, not even the Son, not even the angels, but only the Father knows. It's going to come suddenly. It's going to come at an hour when the world is least expecting it. And Jesus says that when the Son of Man comes, and comes he will, that it's going to be exactly what happened during the time of Noah. Noah basically was doing two things during the duration of the time in which he was building the ark. The ark, of course, was going to be the physical deliverance of those who would believe so they would not perish in the judgment of God upon the world. And, of course, the ark is taken up in the New Testament in 1 Peter, and the ark is likened to the cross, which, of course, was the instrument that delivers us from the wrath and condemnation of God, because there on the cross the Son of God took our sins, and so we're delivered, as it were, through the ark, which is the cross, which of course is vital to the gospel. So Noah was warning these believers a message very similar to what you were saying, to what you say, to what you communicate to your unbelieving friends. Now, one of the things that we're often tempted to do is to only announce the good news when we're involved in biblical evangelism. And that is neither wise nor prudent, because it isn't the way in which Jesus evangelized. It wasn't the way that the apostles evangelized. And it isn't the most effective way to try to bring people to Christ. I mean, even at our tent at Heartland Kids Day, there was one of our members who was sharing the gospel, and he got to a point of the bad news in order to highlight the good news. So he was talking about future judgment, which showed the need of a substitutionary perfect sacrifice to rescue us from the wrath of God that is to come. And if you do not rest in Christ, if you do not trust Christ, if you do not receive Christ, that this is what will happen to you. And as he began to communicate this, the mom got up and she took her two children and said, I'm done with this. Because this is the way of the world. They don't want to hear anything. They may hear about Jesus, but they don't want to hear about judgment. But Jesus, in talking about the events pertaining to the future thing, spoke about both the horrific tribulation and the coming judgment and the glorious kingdom of Christ. But even when we do this, we must confess that the response of most of the people that we communicate the gospel with is very similar to the days of Noah. People say, not interested, don't care, we're going to go about our business. And so Noah warned them, you need to get right with God. He was a preacher of righteousness. Verse 38 says, what did they do? They went about eating and drinking, going about their ho-hum way, living as if the prospect of judgment was nothing more than a Middle Eastern fairy tale used to manipulate people to believe what you already believe. They didn't understand. They were willfully ignorant until the flood came. But when the flood came, friends, Scripture tells us it was too late. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. So we must imitate the example of our Lord. We not only talk about heaven and how glorious and wonderful it's going to be, and that it goes on and on and on forever, but we also talk about this horrific period, which is the tribulation, which is the first of a series of judgments that ultimately will culminate in the great white judgment throne, when all of unbelieving humanity, as Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the chapter, after the millennial kingdom, that is when that event will take place. And so, unlike those who are ignorant, and unlike those unbelievers who are unprepared, Jesus says we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be on the alert. And we need to warn the masses, as Noah did. We sometimes like to think of the day and age in which we live. Things are getting worse in America than probably they've ever been. But we sometimes like to think as if we're living in a period of history that is so different, unlike any other period that, you know, any other believer has ever lived in. And that is nothing more than a mistake. So Noah, he called people to repent, to prepare themselves for the coming judgment. But as he did this, the mockers continued to mock, and the scoffers scoffed. Thieves kept stealing, drunkards kept drinking, adulterers kept fornicating, just like today. just like today. That doesn't surprise us for people who are dead in their trespasses and sin and who are biblically ignorant or who know and who don't believe. But for those of us who have the scriptures and for those of us who do believe and for those of us who do know these things, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be on the alert. And you're saying, well, what does this look like? How do I know, right? How do I know if I am a prepared disciple? How do I know if I'm living my life in light of the future? Let me summarize it like this. Prepared disciples are wholeheartedly devoted. Prepared disciples are wholeheartedly devoted to the cause of Christ, to the salvation of the lost, and to the edification and building up of the church. So you say, I'm ready. I'm prepared. Well, yeah, you're prepared if you're a Christian in the sense that you don't have to fear the wrath that is to come. But are you maybe unprepared like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Have we forgotten how the future ought to impact the present? So are you presently sold out for Jesus? Or do you kind of secretly, when you hear somebody talking about their close walk with the Lord and the practical ways that this manifests itself in their daily lives, at work, in the home, at church, are you kind of saying, well, you know, they're one of those, you know, really, you know, crazy Jesus freaks, you know? Or maybe say, I once could be characterized by being sold out to the cause of Christ and his gospel, to the salvation of the lost. This is what it means to be a member of a local church. That you are functioning in the present in view of the future. And so you give yourself to things that you realize count not only in this life, but in eternity. Notice there's another story, the second illustration that Jesus gives to drive home basically the same point. Verse 40. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. What is this talking about? What's the point? The point is we need to be prepared. Because when Jesus comes, he's going to call out all of his elect on earth and in heaven. They will be gathered together. There'll be this sifting between wheat and tares. This is not talking about the rapture. This passage is about the second coming of Christ. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen instantaneously. It's going to happen in a moment. One is going to be left. One's going to be taken. Two women are going to be doing just ordinary things. One will be taken. One will be left. Basically, what Jesus wants us to know that this is basically a sanctified version of ready or not, here I come. And since you don't know the exact hour, you better be ready. Every day you need to say, this could be the day. This could be the day. Because like Santa, Jesus knows who's been naughty or nice. He knows those who truly belong to him as well as those who have never bowed the knee. But unlike Santa, Jesus is real. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't science fiction. This is the gospel truth. Revelation 22 tells us that when the Lord comes, and come he will, chapter 22, verses 7 through 15, he's going to have his rewards. He's going to have his bag of spiritual goodies that he's just going to pour out his dump truck of grace upon all who believed, all who loved him in his appearing. And so this gives to us an incentive. And if you wake up tomorrow morning, and one of the first things that you should think about is not simply the things that you need to do, but that you would think about the things you need to do in view of what's to come, beloved, Jesus is saying it will have a profound transforming impact on your life. Maybe in the manner in which you do it, the motive of which you do it, the perseverance of which you continue to do it. You say, well, what's the point of all these illustrations? Look at verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert. Why? For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. No mortal knows when the horrific tribulation period is going to begin. And yet, particularly on TBN, there are so many religious hucksters who prey on the fears, who prey on the ignorance of the masses as they're curious about future things. No one knows when the horrific tribulation period is going to begin. And anyone who suggests otherwise is confused and is likely a religious charlatan who is simply seeking to gain your money. But since we don't know, and since it's going to happen like the days of Noah at a time when the world is going to be least expecting it, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to live and be on the alert. And then, because Jesus knows as sheep that we are often dull of hearing, he repeats the same point, providing another illustration in verses 43 and 44. This is Jesus' way of underlining this, emphasizing this, so that we don't forget it. So that it makes an indelible impression. Doctrine is always practical. And Jesus always makes this clear. Verse 43. So be sure of this, friends. That if the head of the house had known at what time at the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. And he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Right? We know guys like Jake D'Amico, Scott Lang, locked and loaded. If they knew when somebody was trying to get in, I can tell you this, they wouldn't get in. And if they did, it would be over their dead body. What's the point of this, Jesus? Of course people would be on the alert and be prepared if they knew that a thief was going to come and rob them in the night. Verse 44, for this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Again, we ask the question, what does any of this have to do with us today? Do we really need to spend so much time studying biblical eschatology? And Jesus says to us, the future is intended to have a very profound impact on the present. We need to be diligent students of Scripture so that we're not easily deceived, so that we're informed, so we'll know the signs. But here he tells us this morning in this passage as he moves on to a second exhortation that we need to be ready, we need to be prepared, and we need to be on the alert. If you knew your parents were going to return home from vacation earlier than expected, some of you rebel teenagers would have never thrown that party. The Son of Righteousness and Judge of the Earth could return at any moment. So if you're not a Christian, this presses the importance of the moment right now. You can get right with God in Christ. He did pay the perfect price. We celebrated it this morning. There is no God like our God, and there is no Savior like Jesus. Don't wait for tomorrow, because tomorrow often never comes. For those of you who truly know and love the Lord, here's my question to you. How many of us, when these things happen, will be spiritually unprepared, just like Jesus' disciples in Matthew chapter 26? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be asleep at the wheel when the Master returns. And so we need to think often about things that matter most. Not only about verses that speak about what God wants of his church in the present, but about prophecy and eschatology, so that we will be alert and ready and prepared. For you do not know what day your Lord is coming. And Revelation is the emphatic exclamation point, but come he will. Let us be ready and prepared and on the alert when our blessed Lord comes and establishes that forever kingdom on earth. God, we thank you for the clear teaching of Christ related to future things. We ask that it would make a difference on this congregation, that we would be truly and always a second coming church, not simply a church that understands the details of prophecy so that we could be thought of as prophecy sharp pundits. Lord, that we could avoid the label of being eschatological agnostics. Lord, the truth is intended to sanctify. And Lord, for anyone who's not here, the truth is intended to set us free, to save, to deliver. So we ask that you would do your perfect work in the heart of every person here today, whether they're saved or unsaved. Spirit, that you would bring these things to pass as a result of this encounter with our blessed Lord in this wonderful passage of Scripture. For the honor, glory, and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.